All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here looking at God's provision to meet the needs of Adam's man's loneliness through the creation, fashioning of a female counterpart for him. Page 31 of our notes, point 37, verse 22, here now records the making of the woman's body. 38, now the literal translation here is, and the Lord God built the rib, which he had taken from the man into a woman, and brought her to the man. So the fashion does not quite tag it. The term built is better utilized, and what he built was the rib into the remainder of the female anatomy. So 39, God utilizes the man's rib, which is tesela in the Hebrew, as the nucleus, building the female's body around it. So 40, the text does not say that her body was otherwise made from dust, but clearly it was. Otherwise, it was inferred that it was made out of something, something out of something, in the use of our saw creation verb back in verse 18, as God says, I will make a saw him, a helper suitable for him. So while it doesn't explicitly state that it was made out of sophisticated dust as a male's body, obviously it was. So 41, further here, the text does not record the breathing into her nostrils, the breath of lives, as it did in regards to the origination of the body of the male back in verse 7. 42, it is understood that he did so otherwise, as Genesis 1:27 otherwise records the creation of her soul. The breath of lives looks at God putting into the human body the soul essence. And verse 27 of chapter 1 emphasize the creation bara, creating ex nihilo, the man and woman in the image of God, his image being reflected in regards to their soul, spirit essence. So it's understood otherwise. So 43, now the verb fashioned, built, bana in the Hebrew, is a different verb used for the making of the male body, which was yatsar, back in verse 7, translated formed. Formed. 44, the verb chosen for the female here is unique, suggesting a body of beauty and durability. Beauty and durability. 45, rabbinic understanding is that the female was built like a building, broad at the bottom. Sorry, this is the rabbi's idea here. Broad at the bottom and narrow at the top, so that she can carry the child. And that's from Bereshish Rashi commentary, book 1 of Genesis. So that is the Jewish frame of reference in regards to this term and what they picture. So buildings often obviously are built as a monument of architectural beauty, etc. And obviously for a purpose, and usually are built to try to last as long as possible. So 46, now working with clay, God is the potter, which the emphasis on the dust or clay is made in regards to the man back in verse 7, as he formed man of dust from the ground. And that pictures God as an artisan. He definitely is into creative art. You can see it in the beauty of the creation itself. So working with clay, God is the potter or artisan. Working with bone, he is pictured here as a builder, hence a designer. So 47, the dual concepts indicates God's creation of the human body was a thing of beauty, having both utilitarian, that's functional, such as the clay pots with picture of a potter, an artisan, utilitarian, and physical or structural attributes. So the two terms brings out that aspect, the attributes of the human body. That is utilitarian, utilized for purposes of doing things, etc. That is also physical, is structural in its manufacturing. So 48, now by bringing the woman to the man, there is the suggestion of one that is lesser in authority, even as in the case of the animals brought to Adam and back in verse 19. Obviously, other scripture makes it very clear that the woman is to be subordinate to the husband, the female, the wife. And otherwise, it is strongly suggested here as God brought her to the man as a blessing, if you will, as a gift. 49, in so doing here, after bringing him to her, bringing her to him, God alleviates Adam's loneliness and sets the stage for the first wedding. Here recorded is the first wedding, the very ideology and concepts that is generally instituted in regards to wedding vows, Christian wedding vows, even today. So 50, now Jewish understanding here pictures God as the best man. That's the way they look at it often, not all of them. God pictures the best man, the witness of the wedding, etc., taken from the same commentary as previous. Uh, 51, now for the first time in Scripture, the words of a human are recorded in direct discourse, and the man said. So we have the first recorded words of a human being in the Bible, here, obviously, in the book of Genesis. So 52, now his words upon laying eyes upon the woman are an exclamatory outburst in poetic form. He was probably somewhat beside himself. The whole term in regards to the woman being built can conjure up in your mind and your thinking, as God does not create things haphazardly. The first female, I guarantee you, was a living specimen of, if you will, perfect beauty in regards to a woman. Her physique and everything about her. And his words, as they are recorded, carry with them the very sense of excitement and, if you will, taken aback in regards to the splendor of this blessing, beyond anything he probably could have ever imagined in regards to what his perfect counterpart would be. So 53, now the lines of Adam's poem, and this is poetic in the Hebrew text, it shows as indented, which the Hebrew does to show poetic language often. And the lines of his poem are literally this one, which is Zoth in the Hebrew, at last, or at this time. That's Pa'am. This one, at last, or at this time. B, bone from my bones is etzem min etzem. C, and flesh from my flesh is wow basar min basar. D, this one, Zoth repeated, shall be called woman, which is kara isha. E, because from man, ki mean ish, she was taken, this one, laka zoth. So 54. Now the first three lines here are a poetic formulation of the kinship formula. When a man and woman are united in marriage, it institutes a new kin relationship. So the first three lines here underscores the formula that's attributed to this new kinship, this new uniting in a familial way. 55, for example, Laban said to his nephew Jacob, "You are my bone and my flesh. Bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh." Example, Genesis 29:14. And Laban said to him, Jacob, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." His blood relative is what he's stating. Judges 9:2. Abimelech to Shechem, verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. I am a direct descendant, part of the heritage, familial heritage." 2 Samuel 5:1, these as additional examples here. This phrase used metaphorically, idiomatically, in this fashion. 2 Samuel 5:1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." They're all Jewish, Hebrew descent. Hence, they all came from racially from a single set of parents, Abraham and Sarah. And then 2 Samuel 19:12-13. David speaking, "You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king and say to Amasa, 'Are you not my bone and my flesh?'" See, to emphasize and underscore the familial ties, the racial ties of them as a nation, etc., Israel, etc. "May God do so to me, and more so also if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." So, 56, while English speaks of blood relations, that's generally how we would relate to another family member. They are of blood, same blood. Hebrews spoke of relatives as one's flesh and blood. That's the idiom used in their case. 57, obviously, the first man could use these words, "bone from my bones, flesh from my flesh." Literally, as a woman was actually from his bone and flesh. So we see an example here of language that is designed to be understood, as we will see. Literally, idiomatically, and I will point out also metaphorically. Idiomatically, it is designed to emphasize their new kinship as husband and wife. Literally, obviously, it looks at God literally removing the bone, the Adam's rib, from his body and building the woman from that bone. Metaphorically, well, you'll see when we get there. Metaphor takes things of two different characters, but they have something in common, you see. That's a metaphor. So the man could employ these words literally, as a woman was actually from his bone and flesh. 58, this formula sets man and woman on an equal footing regarding their humanity, yet sets them apart from the animals. It definitely makes them distinct as a species. They are as humanity or as human beings, the highest in the line of species of the animal kingdom, based on one's intelligence and soul essence. So the formula, bone from my bones, flesh from my flesh, looks at an equality, if you will, and it also denotes that they are not in the lower creation, but they are higher creation. And the metaphor implied will bring that part out. So 59, now flesh is often a symbol for human weakness and frailty. We recognize under terms energy of the flesh, the SCA is inherent in the flesh. The sin nature is referred to simply as flesh. And obviously that looks, and is symbolic, if you will, of human weakness. Matthew 26:41. Jesus teaching, keep watching and praying the night before his crucifixion to his disciples, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the soul, human spirit, but the flesh is weak. You draw of the sin nature. So flesh is often symbolic, a symbol for human weakness and frailty. 60, bone, etzem, basar, flesh, etzem, bone, is derived from the verb atsam, A-T-S-A-M, meaning, quote, to be or make strong, end quote, standing in contrast to flesh. So you have a contrasting picture between flesh and bone. So 61, in other words, etzem, bone, is an anonym to basar, flesh. It is the opposite. All right, 62, now the phrase, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The phrase is first used in the wedding ceremony of Adam and Eve. And it actually becomes a covenant formula, speaking not so much of a common origin, but a common reciprocal loyalty. So much is intended in regards to this verse, reflecting upon the literal reality that made it possible, the new relationship, and it also ideologically, in principle, looks at a covenant formula or promise, which is incorporated, as I stated, more or less in regards to most Christian wedding ceremonies and vows. And it's not so much in that sense speaking of a common origin, but a common reciprocal loyalty. When you get married, you are making a promise to another person, which is designed to be life enduring for the rest of your life, or her life, male, female, or until at least one dies. That's one thing that obviously loyalty is relative in regards to our society, often with respect to the divine institution of marriage. As long as people have common grounds to want to be together, whether it's based on appearance or other physical attributes, sex or whatever, it's fine. Be committed. But you get tired of one another, I'm in Hollywood, I don't care. Move on. See, find somebody else. The divine institution has been under attack in our society for at least the last half century when they started employing and recognizing common law marriages. People, you know, all that was just people that didn't want to align themselves with regards to biblical principles with respect to marriage and sought to have equal grounds in regards to legal protection and rights and things of this nature. Marriage is indeed a covenant made between two people. And that covenant is to be made before God and before witnesses. That's why you always have to have a witness when you get married. See? And it is a vow, if you will, as articulated by Adam, of loyalty towards one another. You are now of me, would be a way to state it. So 63, it indicates a covenantal statement of his commitment to her. This one, at this time, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. See. The levels, again, of this verse, of these verses and these words, the levels of intention and understanding are quite spectacular. The depth of what could be communicated in the same words at different levels. And it's really, that's part of the beauty of doctrine. It's just, sometimes you can dig into it and recognize certain principles and just keep going layer after layer. So here, we also, in the words, have an indication of a promise that's a covenant. A statement of promise of his commitment to her. So 64, it is served as the biblical counterpart in a modern marriage ceremony, in weakness and in strength. In weakness, obviously flesh, and in strength, bone, you know, sicker, in health or sickness, richer or poor, the whole scenario, however it may be termed, the idea is inherent in regards to the wedding vows. You know, not taking them based on, you know, certain limits in regards to your own ideology with respect to how your all's life and situation may end up being. It's in regards to all circumstances and situations you face together. So, when you get married, you are indeed supposed to be embracing a life partner before God of the opposite sex. Well, I have to keep throwing those in. See. Last wedding I attended that wasn't doctrinal was done by a female minister. Bet I was having fun with it. And not one time did you hear in the wedding vows husband and wife, even though it was male and female, it was partner. And that just shows you how even in the religious circle, in Christianity, this was a church wedding, basically. God's word has been castrated in regards to its real power and purpose. You know, sometimes people may think that I may be anal in regards to insisting on certain terms to be used in regards to doctrine and towards one another. But it's for a purpose. It's because you are constantly being bombarded with people who are trying to strangulate or distort the doctrine itself. And certain terms, you know, are just more accurate and to the point in regards to doctrine. Applying Bible doctrines. Salvation adjustment to the justice of God. See, rather than give your heart to Jesus. You know, things of this nature. And truly, you're around doctrinal people. That's something that sets them apart from the rest of the Christian world, is their actual language, the terms that they use, their vocabulary in regards to discussing the Bible and God. It doesn't mean that it's always exact across the board, but it's generally synonymous, and it's easy to hear and know it and recognize it. So, you know. So the statement, the promise, serves now as a biblical counterpart in the normal Christian marriage ceremony. I said normal. 65, so understood now, the verse does not attribute strength to the man and weakness to the flesh, weakness to the woman, as if he is the embodiment of bone from which she is made, and she is the embodiment of flesh. Recognizing it in regards to being a vow promise eliminates that kind of idea attached to his words. 66, both the man and woman share the entire spectrum of human characteristics, from strong to weak. 67, in addition, the term bone or bones is used metaphorically for the soul. Now to the metaphor. Confer Psalm 35, 9 and 10. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in His deliverance, His salvation. All my bones will say, where bones now are paralleled to the soul, Lord, who is like you? Bones can't speak. Who delivers the afflicted from him? Who is too strong for him? And afflicted and needy from him who robs him? The idea is that his true strength comes from his soul. See. Psalms 35, 9 and 10. Psalm 141, 7. I like this one. As when one plows and breaks open the earth. Now you got to get the agricultural picture in your mind. You're plowing soil. Well, we know soil in the Bible is used symbolically of volition, the ground. And when you plow, you make a furrow. You push dirt to two sides of the plow. It's a single blade plow. Either whether it's single or multiple, the same idea. But the picture here in the agricultural world is creating a furrow in the ground, pushing the dirt to one side or the other. As when one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been literally dispersed, driven off, scattered in the New American Standard, at the mouth of shale. That looks at life itself is pictured of a plow going through life, splitting out the souls of life between believers and unbelievers. And this is how they are dispersed, isolated, scattered in regards to going to shale, whether it's going to end up in shale Hades or shale paradise. So that is another verse that metaphorically is looking at bones representing the soul. Literal bones don't go to hell. Neither do they go to paradise. Your body goes back to the ground. So another great verse to show a metaphorical use in regards to bones, meaning soul. And as one of the fun doctrines after this, we'll do the doctrine of bones. 68, bones represent the part of the anatomy that is inside or innermost and cannot be seen unless somebody slices you up or you break it and it protrudes. 69, in this vein, it is symbolic of the soul providing the source of strength spiritually between the man and the woman. As bone represents strength in comparison to flesh. 70, Adam recognized Eve not only as a physical mate, but a soul mate. How do you come up with the idea of soul mate? Here it is, right here. It's embedded in the metaphorical use of the term bones. 71, Adam's rib, utilized in the making of Eve's body, the single rib, which is a bone, symbolically is designed to parallel the image of God factor for both. In other words, sharing the same essence of soul and spirit, i.e., a rib bone. See? All right, 72, now in lines 4 and 5, we have Adam naming the woman anthropologically, not properly, as a species, what she's called, a woman. So it's anthropologically, not properly. Her proper name is Eve. That will be brought out in chapter 3, verse 20. And he named her Eve. Lines 4 and 5, this one shall be called woman, because from man she was taken, this one. So, 73, we now encounter our first instance of popular etymology. Etymology is the history of a word, as through time it may take on different meanings. And here, and it will grow into something similar often, but different. And we have our first instance of popular etymology, which is a derivation based on iteration. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. So Ish, add the feminine ending, ah, in the Hebrew. Isha, man, woman. We add the woe, man. Maybe that's what he said when he first saw her. Whoa, man. Anyway. I know what he actually said, but I can't say it in Bible class. Anyway, 74. Kidding. Too many of you know that joke. 74. Employing two words that sound alike, the thought is to emphasize the identity and equality of the first couple. Employing two words that sound alike, the thought is to emphasize the identity and equality of the first couple. 75, though they are equal in nature, she remains subordinate to him, as seen in the fact that he names her here, and then as he will give her a formal name of Eve in chapter 3, verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she is the mother of all the living. 76, she still remains subordinate to him. 76, this is an important factor in the ensuing narrative of chapter 3, verse 17 and following, as man will be held accountable in regards to the actions that occur at the fall. 76. The cursing that comes upon man and woman, God responds to Adam, not Eve, even though she is the one, if you will, that was the primary instigator between the two of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and they have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. then the cursing occurs. So the principle of authority is established clearly in Scripture, is established clearly in our narrative here in the divine institution, the marriage between husband and wife. And the man is designed to be the head of the house, the authority of the house, and the woman to be subordinate to his authority. And that is important as we look and examine what will follow, especially as it surrounds the fall of self. All right, point 77. Now, verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's not a continuation of the poem, but a comment by the narrator applying the principles of the first marriage to every marriage. The Hebrew text, again, you're back to regular alignment of text to show now Moses is now making a comment recognizing the emphasis of the wedding vows, etc., that are being brought out in regards to Adam's words, and it is now his recognition of the principle that's involved in regards to two people that do get married as it relates to the rest of their family. So 78, we note that it is the man here that forsakes father and mother rather than the wife that leaves hers. They both leave their parents. But it is the man who's called upon, if you will, to separate or leave, forsake father and mother. That's the emphasis. 79, that the separation is presented from the man's perspective rather than the woman's is because the man is the head of the marriage. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ, denoting the proper chain of command as spiritually designed and instituted by God. God the Father, God the Son, man, woman. And then Ephesians 5:23, which is often part of verses that we read at weddings, in a doctrinal wedding, especially when you got negative individuals attending and are thinking human viewpoint, as they do today. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, verse 22. For the husband is the head of the wife. And that's just as firm and just as authoritative as the next phrase, as Christ also is the head of the church. Himself being the Savior of the body. And people can run off and run amok in regards to their grievances with this principle. How abusive and jackass men can be. So, any authority can be. A mother can be abusive in regards to authority over their children. Is that making it less a mother? 80. Does that make you any less of an authority? No. If doctrine can be abused all over the place, but because people abuse it, is not a reason to condemn it. So 80, it points out the fact that it is a man, he is to see that both he and his wife maintain the appropriate distance from their respective parents. It falls on his head in application that the ideology, the principle of separating from parents, leaving from parents, and creating their own new union together, that this occurs. So he is the one to see that both he and his wife maintain the appropriate distance from their respective parents. 81, they are to establish their own household and as the authority, he is to see to it that the wife complies with the mandate he himself is under. That he himself is under. 82, the crucial element now in these verses are the verbs leave or forsake, which is azab, and cleave or be joined, stick to, another translation, dabak in the Hebrew. 83, the verb forsake frequently describes Israel's rejection of her covenant relationship with Yahweh. Obviously, it's a bad thing in that context, but it gives you the idea of the term to forsake the covenant, to turn away from it. Let's see, Jeremiah 1:16. Now I will pronounce my judgments on them, God speaking, concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me. Azab, forsaken me, and have offered sacrifices to other gods. Their loyalty, their allegiance, is not where it's designed to be, and worship the works of their own hands. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, etc. Verses 17 and 19. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God? Verse 19. Your wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore, see, that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. 5:7. Chapter 5, verse 7. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me. 16:11. Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. Their allegiance, their attention, their focus. See, is not where it belongs. 16:11, 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. 19:4. Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place. And 22:9. Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. 84, by contrast, now the verb cleave, cling to, join, often designates the maintenance of the covenant relationship. in the complete opposite, Deuteronomy 4:4. But you have held fast, that's our term, dabak. Cleaved, joined to, stick to, stuck to. You have held fast to the Lord your God, but you have held, you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, our term. And you shall swear by his name. 11:22. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and hold fast, that's our term, cling to, hold fast to him. 13:4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. And then 30, verse 20. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. So 85, together the verbs mean to sever the loyalty from one family, establishing loyalty to a new family, which is husband and wife. 86, how often marriages are damaged, if not destroyed, because husband and wife will not adhere to this principle. one or the other always running off to mom and daddy when there's problems in the house. That's not going to resolve your problem. You may find some partial support. Obviously, if your parents are objective and they're on doctrine, they ought to know better and tell you what you need to do. You got a problem with your spouse, you need to deal with it with your spouse. You don't take it to your parents, see. We're not saying that you can't seek advice and counsel from other positive people, parents that might be positive, etc. But you had this whole idea. The wife gets pissed off at the husband and runs home to mama. See. You're married now. Suck it up. I'm real encouraging, am I not? You're one. And your design, and obviously, you both got STH, you're going to have some issues. Even the best marriages have issues, people. And the only way you're going to deal with it is to communicate with your right opposite number and apply doctrine to the situation, if you're on doctrine. And too often, you have meddling parents, other family members. God, families just love to meddle. I'm so glad my family's not around here. Doesn't mean I don't love them. And I'm glad that I enforce the principle in regards to my right opposite number on top of it. Of course, they don't have that trend anyway, but fortunately, not everybody has that luxury. See. So, as parents, obviously, you got to recognize, you know, your son, your daughter, when they get married, they now have a new life. Doesn't mean you can't still hang with them or whatever and enjoy time with them. But it's their marriage. And you got one or the other running to you, unloading all their burdens in regards to their jackass husband or bitch wife. You need to put them in their place and say, go home and resolve the issue. See? Have I made myself clear? 87, obviously here, the forsaking of father and mother is understood in a relative sense, not absolute. We'll cover our bases here, doctrinally. 88, otherwise the two could not fulfill obligations to parents in their time of need. We're continue to honor our parents, and as we get older, our parents get older, if we can help them out physically, they supported us, gave us a roof over the head, and food to eat, and clothes to wear, education, all that, then we should try to help if they need it. Not always do they need it. But physical, it's physical. That's another thing. Just because you have an emotional pity cry from your parent, doesn't mama, who's negative otherwise, or is usually the mom, doesn't give you a right to go running over there to give them emotional support. Good grief. All the rationalizations that go on in regards to people's lives. And I'll tell you why. Because in those instances, the person is not willing to put God first in Bible doctrine. Now the phrase sticks to his wife further suggests passion and permanence. All right, now we'll get down to the good part. 90, Shechem's love of Dinah is literally described as his soul stuck to Dinah. That's in Genesis 34:3. 91, marriage is a sacred covenant rather than an ad hoc makeshift arrangement. I insist in regards to doing any weddings, which I reserve the right to only marry those who attend Bible class, by the way. I have people call me, will you marry us? No, have your own pastor marry you, or get you a judge. But that the marriage, obviously, is a serious situation. That doesn't mean you can't have fun, but the marriage itself, the vows, should be all centered on doctrine, just like every other aspect of our life. And it's not some ad hoc thing. All the cute things that people like to do in regards to their marriages. Well, this not doctrine in line, I'll put a nix on her, or you can find somebody else to marry. It's not going to hurt my feelings. I've married once myself. That's enough for me. I mean, this wretch, if you want to get married, that's fine. I'll marry you. But, you know, that's the way it is. So, 92. Now, the final clause, verse 24, hang with me a little bit. We'll get this done and start fresh when we come back. And they shall become one flesh. Denotes a sexual union. You can read consummation, if you will, which starts off the marriage. That results in a new kinship similar to blood relations. 93, in other words, to become one flesh. Now that picture is a sexual union. And the first sexual union of a marriage is called consummation. Usually a marriage is not recognized as thoroughly legal until it's consummated. You can go do the vows, but if you all walk off and never have sex, you can take it back to the court, and it's immediately it'll be annulled. It's the consummation that legally binds the person together, because then they become one flesh. See, and that results in new kinship similar to blood relationships. In other words, they have become related to one another as family are. 94, here we have the kinship of spouses principle. Spouses now become kin. And 95, that they are united in flesh, excluding any mentions of bones here. It's only becoming one flesh, recognizes that sexual unity, not spiritual unity, is that which consummates a marriage before God. In other words, 96, married couples may be unequally yoked spiritually, but are married nevertheless. At 97, Moses ends the immediate narrative now with an important observation about the first husband and wife. And the man and his woman were both naked and were not ashamed. 98, it closes chapter 2, creating a parallel with the scene at the end of chapter 3. But we'll see there, 99, after eating the forbidden fruit, the two notice their nakedness. They make fig leaf aprons, cover themselves, and hide in the bushes when they hear God approaching. That scenario is brought out in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. So this sets up here a contrast that we'll see in regards to the fall. Pre-fall and the situation and how they are perceived. And then post-fall. So 100, in the time of their innocence, they were not ashamed. Before they disobeyed God, they were not ashamed. At 101, God himself united them in marriage, and both appeared naked, which is arom. 102, no guilt was involved, as there was no indwelling STA, and no one to tell them that they were in any way in the wrong. Legalism. You have the legalists that attach themselves, like attach their little things in regards to marriage, especially in the sexual area. Well, the sex is prescribed by the Lord for procreation. What an idiot. That's legalism. Sex is, in marriage is the one area that you can enjoy sex. You hear the word enjoy? You know, woohoo! (laughs) 103, Adam and Eve were like young children that are not ashamed at their nakedness. 104, they had no past and no occasion otherwise to think of their nakedness as inappropriate. They're in an age of innocence. See. And this is the way they appeared before God. This is how they were married. It also pictures physically just being totally open with one another. See? There's nothing to hide. 105, the indwelling STA twisted what was originally designed as blameless and pure into something wrong. 106, it strongly suggests that sex between right man and right woman was first created for unadulterated recreation, with procreation the logical result, as they were so commanded to do in chapter 1, verse 28. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to see, sing in Jesus' name. Amen.